We turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 10. Our text will be verses 8 through 12, and we will read the entire chapter. Let us hear the Word of God in Genesis chapter 10. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiraz. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Rephath, and Togarma. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Raamah, and Sabtika. And the sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty hunter, or to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah. And reason between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Casluhim, out of whom came Philistim, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread out. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram, and the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. And Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Almodad, and Sheleph, and Hazar-Maveth, and Jera, and Hadaram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Sephar, a mount of the east. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Thus far we read God's holy word. Once again, our text, which we look back on for a moment, is verses 8 through 12. And Cush begat Nimrod. he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah. And reason between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, having finished the history of Noah, we come to a new section in the book of Genesis, a section which is really a link between the history of Noah, that great patriarch, and the history of the next great patriarch, Abram. And so what we have in Genesis 10 and also 11 is the history that connects Noah to Abram. Particularly, Genesis 10 is what is called the Table of Nations. It is a chapter that records the fulfillment of what we read in Genesis 9, verse 19, that out of the sons of Noah, the whole earth would be overspread. Genesis 10 records the development of nations out of the three sons of Noah, and those nations spreading out into the world. What we have here is the record of the beginning of the world as we know it. Humanity that is not one family, but humanity that is made up of all different tribes and nations that inhabit different parts of the world with different cultures, different languages, and all of the rest. Now we understand then that what we have recorded here in Genesis 10, in terms of time, follows what we are going to look at next week in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel and the confusion of the languages. God's coming down and confusing the languages. There was only one language spoken in the world up till this point. That confusion of the languages is what caused then this dispersion of the peoples into various parts of the world. The majority of the names we have in Genesis 10, we cannot definitively identify with known nations. Some of them we can. For example, the sons of Ham, we know from other references in the Bible to them, somewhat of what nations they developed into. Cush, for example, is typically identified with Ethiopia. Mizraim is typically identified with Egypt. Javan is often identified with some of the Mediterranean peoples, the Greeks, for example. But by and large, we do not know exactly what nations arose from these sons of Noah's sons. But that's not the point of the text, to allow us to trace back our exact ethnic roots to whatever son of Noah and family we might come from. The point is to focus our attention on God's work. God had commanded the nations to spread out, and God causes that to happen. And God is doing that with His Holy Catholic Church in mind. His purpose is to have the whole earth filled and replenished. And it is God's purpose to have a diverse people. Not only one tribe with one language, not only one race, but to have a human race that He will redeem in Jesus Christ that is beautifully diverse. God's work, seen here in Genesis 10. God's work of dispersing the peoples. Even as we near the history of Abram, when the covenant is largely confined to Abram's line. The descendants of Ham and Japheth will walk their own ways for quite some time until the glorious light of the gospel comes and they are brought in to that holy Catholic Church. And so in Genesis 10 then, we have some of the foundational history linking us to Abram. We have history that shows us the origin of nations and different peoples. But this genealogy calls our attention specifically to one outstanding individual who lived during this time between Noah and Abram and who loomed large in the history because he was the architect of the vision that we will look at next week at Babel, the building of that great tower and the uniting of peoples. That outstanding individual is Nimrod, the mighty hunter, As we read through the genealogy in Genesis 10, we realize that almost every other name has nothing said about them. But Nimrod has multiple verses that briefly describe him. The scriptures are calling our attention to this man because he is of significance. And looking at the history of this man and the role that he played in this history is instructive to us even as New Testament Christians today. Nimrod was a great man. Text makes that clear. He was the greatest man of his day. He was a great builder of civilization. He was a great mobilizer of peoples. And Nimrod was a man with a vision. And what a big vision it was. His vision was a kingdom of man. A great and glorious kingdom that united the whole human race under one king, Nimrod himself. A kingdom that is antithetically opposed to the living God. Here we have the significance of this man and his history for us. We have here a forerunner of the man of sin who will come at the end. The Antichrist himself. Here in the book of Genesis, we see a clear picture. The man we're introduced to in Revelation and other books that speak about the end. And so much instruction can be drawn from this text about Nimrod, the mighty hunter. So let us consider this text then under that theme, Nimrod, the mighty hunter. Notice first his identity. Second, his vision, and finally, his significance. We're told nothing about most of the people in this genealogy. We're told only a couple sparse details about Nimrod. But the Bible, according to God's good will, reveals enough for us to sketch a portrait of this man and get an idea of his identity and character. So in the first place, let us note what Genesis 10 verse 8 tells us about Nimrod. Genesis 10 verse 8, the first verse of our text. And Cush begat Nimrod. We're told that Nimrod is a son of Cush. And you recall then that Cush was the firstborn son of Ham. Verse 7 informs us that Cush had six sons. And of these six sons, it seems that Nimrod was the youngest. And so this would make Nimrod a great-grandson of Noah, one of his youngest great-grandsons. Verse 8 now separates Nimrod out from the other sons of Cush. Nimrod is outstanding. Nimrod is special. Nimrod excelled the others. He is the most noteworthy of the descendants of Cush. Draws our attention to this man. Who is he? What was he like? This son of Cush. Well, quite likely, he was a man, Nimrod was a man, who was raised in a covenant home. Now, remember, although we are not told one way or another, it is quite likely that Cush, his father, was a believer. That's because Ham, his father, as we saw last week, was a believer. Also, Scripture demonstrates that. He was blessed of God. He was a recipient of God's covenant promises. So, due to the common interpretation that Ham was a reprobate, the tendency is to read this genealogy of Ham that we find in Genesis 10, the tendency is to read it as the genealogy of a bunch of reprobate people who are already cut off from the covenant. But it's likely not the case. Cush grew up in a covenant home. Now, sure, it's very possible that not all of Ham's children were elect. That covenant line is being narrowed. But it wasn't narrowed instantaneously. Many of these men that we read of in the genealogy of Ham and Japheth, especially as they're closer to Noah, very reasonably we can assume that they were elect children of God. The point being, very likely, Nimrod is a man who grew up in a covenant home. He was the great-grandson of Noah. It's quite possible he even knew Noah. Maybe even had interactions with his great-grandfather as he grew up. What does that mean for Nimrod? Well, as he is presented in this text as a wicked man, that means he's not just some heathen man who is outside or completely separated from the sphere of God's covenant people. He's a man who came out of the center of the covenant. He is a godless apostate, someone who has turned his back on God and his people. Indeed, that's indicated by the very name Nimrod. Nimrod's name means rebel or let us rebel. He was a rebel against God. That name defines his identity, describes exactly who he is, describes his motivation and everything that he did. He was a rebel. Perhaps this was a name that he was given as he grew up in his father's house and more manifested his wicked, ungodly nature. We do not know. The fact remains, he is a rebel who against better knowledge departed from the line of the covenant to pursue his own desires, to chase after what he wanted. And he didn't want anything to do with God or Noah or God's covenant. No, he had bigger and better things in his mind to chase after and to pursue. He had a life full of dreams, big visions. He wanted to make a name for himself. This Nimrod did. Make a name for himself, he did. That leads us to the second main detail that the text reveals about Nimrod. He's the youngest son of Cush, but now in the rest of verse 8, we read that he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And that thought then is continued in verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The picture we get is Nimrod leaving his father's house, forging his own pathway in the world, and he begins to be a mighty one. He begins. That word implies that he's making a definite effort at this. This is what he is seeking. He is striving. I will be great. That's Nimrod's all-consuming purpose. I will be a great, mighty one in the earth. And from a human perspective, he succeeds. He begins to be mighty in the earth. And that word, mighty one, in the original tongue, literally means a hero or a champion. It refers to a man of great strength. A man who has become renowned and famous because of his bold and daring deeds that he has done and that are broadcast throughout society so that he is the talk of the town. A hero. That was the mighty man, the sort of man that Nimrod became. What the text describes here is especially how other men saw him. He was a mighty man in the earth. As the world of that day, as the peoples of that day looked at Nimrod, that's what they saw. They saw a hero, a champion, the kind of man that inspired admiration, the kind of man that was held in reverence and fear, the kind of man to whom followers flocked and around whom men rallied. Interestingly enough, a comparison can be made here to, of all people, the giant Goliath. 1 Samuel 17 verse 5, this very same word is used to describe the giant Goliath. He was a hero. He was a champion. That's how the Philistines saw him. And you recall that history. Oh, how proud and boastful the Philistines were when they had their champion to stand in front of them and defy the armies of the living God. When David, the power of Jehovah struck down their champion, how their hearts melted and their knees trembled and they quaked and they fled and they were routed by the army of the Israelites. He was a champion, Goliath was, and his presence gave off an aura of confidence, inspiring men, and men flocked to him. Men were bold when he was around. That's Nimrod too. People flocked to Nimrod. They were bold. They were confident. They loved this man. Hero, champion, people of that day. Thus a man who had tremendous influence, tremendous power over others. He knew how to control people. He knew how to mobilize them. He knew how to draw them. He He knew how to give them what they want so that they would serve Him. Mighty hero Nimrod. But what brought him that fame? What made him so mighty and heroic in the eyes of men? Well, verse 9 tells us he's a hero, a champion, a mighty one in hunting. He was a mighty hunter, the text says. And so if we translate this literally now, what we have is something like this. A hero of the hunt. A champion of hunting. Apparently, Nimrod made a name for himself through his bold and daring hunting expeditions. He was a hunter. And he was no small game hunter. He hunted the biggest and fiercest animals and gained worldwide fame through his exploits. He became the greatest hunter there ever was. Remember, in these days, there were no high-powered rifles. This man took down the big game. Bows and arrows and what other implements or weapons they had in that day. It might strike us as strange. How would a hunter gather to himself such fame? Even if he was really great at what he did, what's so special about that? And that is somewhat hard for us to understand as we live in a very different world than the people of that day lived in. But if we put ourselves in their shoes, if we back up into their spot in history, we can maybe understand it a little bit. This is, say, 100 or so years after the flood. We don't know the exact time that Nimrod lived, but being a great-grandson of Noah, it's likely in that range, 100, 150 years after the flood. The human population is still quite small compared to what it was before the flood. People likely lived in smaller family settlements. Meanwhile, the wild animals that had come off the ark had bred and reproduced at a much, much faster rate. These beasts, the lions, the bears, the wolves, these animals were a real threat. They were the next door neighbors of the human settlements. And though God had, yes, put fear of man into the heart of those animals, as we saw in previous passages in Genesis, still they were a real threat to the lives of men, to the property of men. Think of the farmers tilling the ground with their livestock, raising their sheep, and there's ferocious lions and bears in close proximity to their settlements. This was a real danger. But Nimrod, the mighty hunter, enters the scene, and he goes on these great hunting expeditions, perhaps taking many followers with him, and they go and they take care of this animal problem. Nimrod, this mighty man, this hero of the hunt, provides people with a sense of security. Nimrod's around. You know things are going to be safe. He's a hero. Men rallied around him. Men felt secure because the mighty Nimrod was with them. And so we can understand the reputation a little bit that this man made for himself in the world in which he lived. But there's another way, perhaps, that Nimrod's mighty and daring hunting exploits may have brought him fame and admiration of men. And that other way is this. His hunting expeditions provided extra food, which he, we can well imagine, being the manipulator of peoples, the mobilizer of peoples that he seems to be in the text, we can well imagine how he would distribute this food among his followers to gather even more love and adoration from him. Now, this comes out of the text in this way. Nimrod is called a mighty hunter, a hero of hunting, as we've seen. But that word hunting, or hunter, can also be translated game, or food. A hero of game, a hero of food. And that leaves the impression, then, that that's also something Nimrod was famous for. His humanitarian efforts. He brought home a whole bunch of meat from his hunting expeditions, and the generous man gave it and distributed it to his followers. Everyone loved Nimrod. What a great man. What a hero of the people. That's how Nimrod was seen. And that's not hard to believe. Think of what happened after Jesus fed the 5,000. A whole bunch of people flocked to him. Suddenly it seemed like his followers were swelling until Jesus preached the sermon that we find in John 6. They didn't come to give them earthly bread, but the bread of life, and that he is that bread of life, and that they receive life by believing in him, and suddenly the crowd disappears. But the prospect of a great man who can give food, who can provide for our earthly needs, that brings the crowds. That was Nimrod, his day. So the picture we get of this man is not some brute running around the world murdering people, as sometimes he's envisioned to be, but a very wise, a genius man. Physically strong, yes. Daring, yes. But a man who's a charismatic and capable leader. Someone who knows how to manipulate people so that he gets control and gets the power. Nimrod, the rebellious son of Cush. Nimrod, the mighty hunter. And third, there's one more thing the text gives us as a description of this man that we take note of. He is described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. The text goes on at the second half of verse 9, "Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." It is said. It became a kind of proverb in that day, a saying, "Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." That's how people saw him. He was a household name. What does that mean, before the Lord? Well, that phrase appears very often in the Old Testament scriptures, and it means before the face of God, before the eyes of God. And this gives us further evidence that likely many of the people in that day had become ensnared and enamored by Nimrod. They saw him as a servant of the Lord. Even as Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, they saw him as a gift of God to society. That's not what he was. And that's not the idea of the text, though that is what people thought. It's not that Jehovah God looked upon this rebel Nimrod with great favor. Oh no. It's not that Nimrod found grace in the eyes of the Lord as Noah did. Oh no. The idea of the text is simply that Nimrod lived and walked and did all of his bold and daring hunting exploits, gathered people to him, did all of these things, all of these wicked things, before the face of Jehovah. Yes, against Jehovah, in open rebellion against the Lord God, but before his face, God saw everything. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And God doesn't just see. It's not as if things just happen before his face. God controls all things that happen before his face. As we saw this morning, he is God Almighty. His upholding and governing hand rules over all. So the idea is that even though Nimrod was a mighty rebel who opposed God, he could never throw God's yoke off of him. Nimrod became a mighty one in the earth. Nimrod became a hero of the hunt. Nimrod built himself a devoted following, but only because Jehovah God gave those things to him. Because the Lord God is using him for his own purpose. Nimrod did all of these things under the sovereign control of God, before the face of God, as God's own instrument. Wicked man is an instrument in the hand of Almighty God. And there is a nice, beautiful point of application. All men do all that they do before the face of God. Often wicked men think God doesn't see them. Like the fool, quoted in the Psalms, says in his heart, "There is no God." Or "God shall not see." Or "God will not judge." Oh no. All things are open and bare and naked and exposed before the eyes of him whom we have to do. And all things are in his almighty hand. God rules, not Nimrod. God uses Nimrod and uses him for his purposes. Same is true for every enemy of the church, for every adversary that opposes the cause of Jesus Christ. Though they be fierce, they're in the hand. The God rules all. That's Nimrod the man. And as we've come to see something of his identity, we see that he was a man with a vision. He had a grand and a godless vision for himself, a great ambition for himself, but even more so, a godless and grand vision for the whole human race. And this vision and ambition of mighty hunter Nimrod is captured in one word, kingdom. And we read of that now in the next verse of our text, verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. This is the very first time that word kingdom appears in the Bible. And therefore it's very striking. It jumps out of the text at us. This is what Nimrod was all about. His great hunting was only a means to a greater end. Nimrod didn't plan to be a mighty hunter his whole life. Go out on hunting expeditions with his band of followers. No, that was a means to a greater end. A kingdom. That's what he wanted for himself. A great kingdom. A kingdom over which he, the mighty king, the great Nimrod, would rule. He was a visionary. A forward-looking man, a progressive in his day. The ways of Jehovah's covenant were far too restrictive for a big man such as him. He hated them. He wanted nothing to do with God. He wanted nothing to do with sin, having to confess his sin. He had wanted nothing to do with some seed of the woman who was to come. He scorned the covenant promises of God. I will be great. I will build a kingdom. That was Nimrod's worldview. A man dissatisfied with the existing order of things. The human race, developing into families, spreading out now, starting to spread. And Nimrod, who is a genius, a man of intelligence, sees what's going to happen. The human race is going to splinter. He doesn't want that to happen. Oh yes, he knows God's command to overspread the earth, to multiply and replenish the earth. But Nimrod the rebel wants to stop that. Nimrod the rebel doesn't want God's purposes accomplished. He wants his own. And his vision then is to gather all men underneath him, to unite, to keep united the human race. And then under his authority, under his throne, to go out and spread into the earth and bring the world into his one great kingdom, the kingdom of Nimrod. We see this man as he sets himself against God and God's purposes and God's kingdom, as he scorns God's covenant. This is the new world order he envisions. A godless kingdom, built by man's might, built by man's genius, built in order to enable man to enjoy the pleasures of a sinful life, built in order to glorify man, built really for the purpose of making man himself God. And indeed, when it comes down to it, that was Nimrod's vision. He will be God. And we see how the devil is behind this. Satan. That's the fall of Satan all over again. That's that principal sin. I shall be like the Most High. That's what we will see in Babel when we get there in Genesis 11. One universal kingdom under one king, Nimrod, who says in his heart, I shall be like the Most High. The rest of the text then shows us Nimrod going about his zealous work of trying to make this vision a reality, building his kingdom. The text says Nimrod began his kingdom at Babel. He began the beginning of his kingdom. He never intended it to stay there. That was the beginning. Babel in the land of Shinar, a fertile land which is between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, a land that had much to offer. It was a cradle of ancient civilization. A very logical choice for this man to begin building his empire. And so he builds the city which is called Babel. Now, what this city was originally called, we don't know. It obtained that name after the confusion of languages, as we will read in Genesis 11. That's when the name Babel was affixed to this city. What Nimrod originally called it, we don't know. But this city of Babel, which is the city of Babylon, was the starting point of Nimrod's worldwide kingdom that he envisioned and sought to realize. And so we see why Babel throughout Scripture, or rather Babylon throughout Scripture, is a symbol and a type for the anti-Christian kingdom. Its very origins. It's founded by Nimrod. Its very origins are anti-God, anti-covenant, anti-church. This is the starting point and the capital of Nimrod's kingdom. Then as verse 10 tells us, Nimrod goes out from Babel and he builds other cities nearby in the plain of Shinar, establishing his control as this area being the seat of his power. He builds Erech and Akkad and Calneh. Then his ambition, it's not satisfied yet. And the text goes on, verses 11 and 12, to talk about how Nimrod then leaves the area of Shinar and goes out and establishes other cities, seeking to expand his kingdom. Verse 11 reveals that Nimrod worked to extend his kingdom into the land of Assyria. That's what Asher in verse 11 refers to. Now, there's an interesting question of interpretation here in verse 11. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah. The way the King James translates it, it presents Asher as a person. As a person. And the reason for that is when we read in the genealogy of Shem, verse 22 in particular, we discover that there is a son of Shem whose name is Asher. Verse 22, the children of Shem, Elam, and Asher. And so that's one possible interpretation of verse 11, that Asher had settled the land of Assyria, that we know as Assyria. And that's what's being talked about here in verse 11. But that's unlikely. It's a somewhat odd transition from Nimrod to Asher, who we haven't even heard about because the genealogy of Shem is coming up later. That word Asher is also the word for Assyria. And so the better translation of verse 11 would be this. Out of that land, he, that is Nimrod, went forth to Assyria and builded Nineveh. That's much more likely the meaning. Which shows us Nimrod is vicious as he goes forward for the realization of his kingdom. The land of Assyria is some 200 miles away, and yet he travels there and he builds that other wicked Old Testament city that would play a role in later history, Nineveh. And with that city, he would build other cities. Another thing that this indicates is just how many people flocked to Nimrod. He's able to build these great cities and populate these great cities. And very quickly, something must be done. And that's why God, in His sovereign purposes, would act to confuse the languages. If Nimrod wasn't stopped, he very well could have built that one world kingdom in which there would be no room for the church. That's the vision of Nimrod. A vision which captivated his world, drew so many away from the line of the covenant, led to a great apostasy in his day. And that's a vision that is still captivating the hearts of so many in our day. One kingdom, one great kingdom of man, built by man, built for the glory of man, built to allow man to enjoy every sinful pleasure that his sinful heart desires. Oh, it is an alluring and attractive vision because it appeals to our sinful flesh. It's what the sinful heart of man wants most. So all throughout history, from Nimrod onwards, this vision has been the vision of sinful man. It's taken many forms. It's gone by many different names. Different schools of philosophy, different governments, different empires that have arisen throughout the world. But the one vision has been the same. Rebellion against God, a kingdom of man. And today we see yet this vision. It captivates so many. It's a vision that reveals to us fallen man's idea of salvation. What's going to save us from our misery? Not God, not His Christ. We will save ourselves through our science, through our technology, through our own greatness. Progress, man's progress. We don't need forgiveness of sins. We don't need to turn from sin. We don't need Christ. We don't need God. We will build our kingdom. This vision of Nimrod is a vision of a continuing city here below, whose builder and maker is man. This is a vision that must be resisted. Strongly resisted by the church. It can be attractive to the flesh. Yes, it can. But we must remember that as God's covenant people, we are not seeking a continuing city here below. No, we seek one that is to come. We look for the city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is the eternal God. Not some great man. All of the works of man will fall apart and return to dust, and indeed be destroyed in the fires of God's judgment. The only city which hath foundations is the city whose builder and maker is God. This text reminds us, Nimrod's vision is utter folly. Nimrod's vision, which is to focus entirely upon the things of this earth, to ignore God, to rebel against God, its end is destruction. There's one kingdom that will endure, the kingdom of heaven. That is what we must seek. That is what we must seek above all things. Kingdom. Kingdom about which our Lord Jesus so often preached. That kingdom which begins with His rule of grace in our hearts. That kingdom which becomes visibly manifest in the covenant community of the church. That kingdom which is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. This kingdom, the treasures of which are not earthly gold and silver, but are the spiritual riches of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. This kingdom, which is advanced not by the building of cities or by the conquering of nations, but is advanced by the gospel, the calling out of the elect from darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Nimrod, as we consider him, and his opposition to the covenant, he brings into sharp focus the reality of the antithesis that we are called to live in this life and in this world. We are not settlers here. We are not permanent residents here. We are pilgrims and strangers. And while this good creation that God has made is given to us to use, well, it's a beautiful creation. It's not our home. It's not our kingdom. We look for the kingdom to come, the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells. And so the church must stand fast, antithetically opposed to the spirit of the age, to the vision of Nimrod, even when that means that we have no place in the world, even when that means means that the followers of Nimrod turn the sword upon the church. Even when that means persecution, we by faith and our life testify against the kingdom of this world and testify of God's grace, His kingdom. Let us beware the vision of Nimrod. This mighty hunter with a big vision is a man of great significance. So let us note for a few moments the significance of this kingdom builder. The significance of Nimrod is that he is a forerunner and a very clear type picture of one who is to come yet, the Antichrist. Scriptures teach very clearly that at the end of the New Dispensation, at the end of the New Testament age, Antichrist, a man Antichrist, will arise. And he, the man of sin, will oppose Christ and oppose the church. He indeed will pose as Christ and draw people to him and become the object of worship and reverence of all nations, tribes, and tongues. He will set himself up as king over all. This Antichrist, he will persecute the church, squeeze the church to such an extent that there's no room for her in the world. The spirit of Antichrist has been in the world throughout history since the fall. But at the last days, the Antichrist will come. He's spoken about in 2 Thessalonians, verses 3 and 4. We can turn there for a moment to see a brief description of this final manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist, the man of sin himself. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, that is the day of Christ, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It is in some ways a chilling picture, one far greater than Nimrod that will come. We see how Nimrod then so clearly pictures this Antichrist. Nimrod was that apostate who came out of the covenant house of Cush his father and very likely led a great apostasy as many flocked to him and joined him in the pursuit of his ungodly vision. He was a mighty hunter that drew so many to himself. He was universally admired as a great man, the great rebel against God. What Nimrod was, Antichrist shall be in even greater proportions. All men will flock to that Antichrist, that man of sin. He will work lying wonders. He will be the greatest visionary, the most forward-thinking and progressive man the world has ever seen. He will be an acclaimed benefactor of humanity. He will be the Nimrod. And for a short season, it will seem that he will realize Nimrod's vision. He will set himself up in the temple of God and be worshipped as God. The nations will flock to him. He will establish that one world kingdom and unite the race against the church. But his kingdom will be as short-lived as Nimrod's. Then God shall arise and cast down the man of sin and save his church. Just as Nimrod, when he was at the very height of his power, building that Tower of Babel, and God came and confused the languages and utterly thwarted his work. In the same way, when Antichrist rises and is at the very height of his power, the Lord Jesus shall appear. The Lord Jesus shall return with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. The Lord Jesus shall return, and with the spirit of his mouth, he shall destroy the Antichrist and consume him. Antichrist's kingdom shall be for but a moment. It will perish. The fires of God's judgment. What a great comfort that is to us in the last days. Nimrod is a picture. And as we see the greatness and the power of Nimrod, perhaps that's frightful. The Antichrist will be only greater. But we have to see the other part of the picture. Nimrod's fall is also a type of the fall of Antichrist. Nimrod's kingdom, how short-lived it was. Its rise heralded its demise. Remember, Nimrod did everything as a mighty hunter, as a mighty civilization builder, before the Lord. Under the Lord's control, before the eyes of Jehovah the Almighty. And despite himself, Nimrod served the purposes of God. What is true of the type is true of the one pictured. When Antichrist arises, and when he establishes his kingdom for a moment, it will be before the eyes, before the face of the Lord. Antichrist is in God's hands, under God's sovereign control, and God will have his way with him, as he did with Nimrod. He will raise him up for a little while to serve his purpose, and then cast him down to destruction, to the glory of his name, and for the salvation of his church. There's the reason we have for comfort and no fear. We know not how long it will be till the Antichrist arises, till those dark days come, but we need not fear. This passage in a genealogy, Genesis 10, already prophesies Antichrist's defeat. We see it in all of Nimrod's dreams, all of his great ambitions, his vision coming to naught by the almighty work of God. So it will be in the end when Christ Jesus returns. So let us look for him with heads uplifted. Let us not fear, but let us with eagerness wait for the return of our Lord, who will overthrow every enemy of his people and bring us at last to our home, the true kingdom that is without end. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we are encouraged by thy word, even as we have seen what it reveals about a great man of iniquity who lived so long ago. And as we see in him a picture of that man of sin who must yet arise, though our flesh trembles, yet our hearts are steadfast and strengthened as we trust in thee. For we know that all things are in thy hand. Thou alone dost rule. And indeed, even as the heathen rage and the kings imagine vain things against thee, thou shalt have them in derision. Thou shalt cast them down. Thou shalt dash them to pieces with a rod of iron. And thou shalt take thy people into glory. Comfort us with this truth, that we may stand fast in these dark days with heads uplifted, looking for the coming of our Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.